At the end of my heart's testing, with your likeness, let me wake. We are seeking to be transformed into the very image of Christ. And as we've just sung, this life is a testing, and there are lots of trials, but we are thankful that in the end, if we are in the Lord, we'll be like Christ. That's what it's all about, and that's what we're focused on this year at Eastside. I want to thank you for being here this morning. If you're visiting with us, we're especially glad that you are here. As we consider things that will help us become Christ-like, we've talked this year about a lot of things that God has provided for us to transform us into the very image of His Son, to make us to be what He created us to be to begin with, His children. And we are thankful for His grace, which transforms us. We're thankful for His Word, which helps us to be what He wants us to be. We're thankful for worship, which is a transforming experience. And this morning especially, we're thankful for the cross. As we look at the cross of Jesus Christ, we can become what Christ is. A loving, pure sacrifice given to glorify our God. It's interesting to me that in Romans chapter 12, the Apostle Paul tells us not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of your minds. He says, present your bodies a living sacrifice. That's your reasonable service. All of that comes together at the cross. That's where we learn it. The very process of transformation. The life of a disciple of Christ is defined by the cross. I think we need to understand that. The very definition of discipleship is defined by the cross. What did Jesus say? He said it over and over again. Whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Discipleship is defined by taking your cross and coming after me. He says in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 24, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And very similarly in Luke chapter 9 and verse 23, he said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. All of this focuses discipleship on the cross, on bearing the cross and losing your life on the cross. This is what we're called to, and this is the process of transformation, to be a follower of His and to become like Him. That's really what discipleship is, and that's what the cross points us to. I'd like you to look in your Bibles this morning at Luke chapter 23. And we'll spend some time looking at the cross. Luke chapter 23. And while we could read all of this profitably, I'd like to focus on just one particular section. Verse 26. The text says, they led him away and laid hold of a certain man, Simon of the Cyrenian, who was coming from the country. And on him they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus. When we come to verse 34, we find that while being crucified, Jesus pled for the forgiveness of the ignorant people who were in the process of murdering him. Verse 33, it said, when they came to the place called Calvary, they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And they divided his garments and cast lots. And the people stood looking on, even the rulers with them sneered, saying, he saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ, the chosen of God. The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine, and saying, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. And an inscription also was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew. This is the king of the Jews. Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." We partook of the Lord's Supper just moments ago, and Al brought to our attention so much of the pain that Jesus went through on the cross. And we see it clearly portrayed as we look in our mind's eye right here, what He was going through and how He took it. He was giving His life. They weren't taking it from Him. He was taking what they had to give to Him. The pain, the ridicule, doing the unforgivable to Him while He's asking for their very forgiveness. It's quite a scene. We pick up in verse 44. It was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. The sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, He said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, He breathed His last. We go to these, as the song says, scenes of fear and woe. So dark. Painful for us even to think about and look at. But attractive too. We look long at the cross. And then we look longingly at the one who's there, loving us so much that He goes through all of this. Jesus' followers saw all of that. The ones who had become and were becoming His disciples. Many who were close to Him. The text will tell us in this gospel, in chapter 23 and verse 48, the whole crowd who came together to that site, seeing what had been done, beat their breasts and returned. So you had multitudes of people. And it was even for those who hated Christ and who had heaped upon Him all of this ridicule and blasphemy. It was not pleasant to look at. It was not, you know, a happy time. And so the whole crowd, it says, goes home beating their breasts. But some don't go home, at least not right away. Did you ever notice that? In verse 49, all His acquaintances and the women who followed Him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. The words translated "stood" and "watching" are present active verbs. They stood and they watched and they continued to watch. In fact, they not only watched Him die, they would have watched the soldier come and put that spear in His side to confirm His death. They would have watched and waited to see what happened to the body. In fact, we know that the women did exactly that. For when you go down to verse 55, the women who had come with Him from Galilee followed after, and they observed the tomb and how His body was laid. They looked long and saw every bit of what happened, all the way to His burial. They watched the Lamb die. They lingered and they looked. The Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. They witnessed the sacrifice and stayed for the burial. And these were the ones, some of them, many of them, maybe most all of them, these were the ones who, when we come to Acts chapter 1 and verse 14, were there with the apostles, who all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication, with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. These were the ones who became the core of the disciples, the early church that we read about coming into existence in Acts chapter 2. My invitation to us this morning is to take a good, long, hard look at the cross, as we've just done, and to admire so much the one who went through that for us, and to love him so much that we want to be like him. And that, my friends, we'll see, is how the cross transforms us. As we look at him, we are transformed into his very image. This is what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. We all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, from glory to glory. Now, I think that Paul is plainly talking about more than Jesus dying on the cross. Much more. He's talking about all of who Jesus is and his glorious state, even now. But certainly his crucifixion is a major part of who Jesus is, and it really helps us fully understand who he is, how much he loves us, what he was willing to do for us. And that's what we're looking at when we look at the cross. And we're looking then into this image, at this image of him, and it's like we're looking into a mirror, transforming us into him as we stay focused in our mind's eye on those events. And so we live for him and not ourselves. This one who gave himself so freely for us. The love of Christ, Paul will say in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 14, that the love of Christ compels us. It's a strong word. Compels us. It urges us. It almost forces us. To do what? Read with me. The love of Christ compels us because we judge thus that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Our lives are not our own. They become his. We look at the cross. We see him on the cross. We realize what he's doing for us. How he's giving himself for us. How he's paying the price that should have been ours to pay that we could not pay. The price for our sins. And our lives then become lives that we live for him. It is powerfully attractive. It is wondrous. It is life-changing. There's a prison in the country of Brazil, in Humaita, the Humaita prison, in the city of San Jose dos Campos. And a number of years ago, decades ago, it was taken over by a couple of guys from the state who took it over with the idea in mind of running it on what they called Christian principles. How could you run a prison on Christian principles? Well, what they did was, as prisoners came in, they were assigned another inmate to whom they would be accountable for their actions. Every prisoner was required to be in a chapel program where the Bible was read, the New Testament story was told, or if they weren't willing to be in that, they had to take character development classes. Everyone was required to learn a trade and to make restitution to his victim, whoever his victim was. In addition, every prisoner was assigned a volunteer family on the outside, whom they were given the privilege of visiting occasionally for extraordinarily good behavior. So that's how the prison was set up. The late Charles Colson, he of Watergate fame, who later became a quote-unquote prison minister, one time visited this prison. Here's what he said. "I found the inmates smiling, particularly the murderer who opened the gates and let me in." I just want you to think about that. The murderer has the key to the prison. And he opens the gate and lets this visitor in. Colson says, "Wherever I walked, I saw men at peace. I saw clean living areas. I saw people working industriously. The walls were decorated with Bible verses. And there was this one amazing statistic. Over the past 20 years, only 4% of the former inmates have offended and returned to prison. The rate in the United States is 75% who go to prison, go back to prison. In this prison, it's 4%. Colson said, "How could that be?" He said, "I saw the answer when my inmate guide escorted me to the notorious prison cell that was once used for torture, where huge groups of people were beaten and held in confinement for sometimes weeks and months at a time. My guide told me that now there was only one prisoner in this cell. As we reached," he said, "the end of a long concrete corridor, he put the key into the lock and he paused and asked me, 'Are you sure you want to go in?'" And Colson, who had visited many prisons in his life, said, "Yes, I want to go in. I want to see." And this prison guide opened the big steel door to this punishment room. And Colson looks inside. And all that's in there is a carving that some inmate had done of Christ on a cross. And the banner over it said, "We are together." When people can identify with the crucified Christ, it changes their lives. I do not know and do not pretend to know how many people in that prison are true Christians, how many people in that prison actually follow Christ in their lives, but I do know this, that the reality of Him dying on a cross made a difference in those people's lives. And it can make a difference in yours. It is by the cross that we walk a different walk, that we live a different life. I challenge you to walk worthy of your calling. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 38 that he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. To be a disciple, you must take up the cross. And if you don't take up the cross, and if you're not willing to bear that burden and sacrifice yourself, to be crucified upon it, you're not worthy of Jesus. That's His plain statement, isn't it? The calling is, follow me. The calling is, take up your cross. And if you don't do that, you're not worthy, Jesus says, of me, of who I am, and of my love for you. You're not worthy of that. Those are strong words. And they're especially meaningful when we come to a passage like Romans chapter 15 and verse 3. Christ did not please Himself. Christ did not please Himself. The calling of the cross is not about pleasing ourselves. It's about sacrificing ourselves. And until we get that, we're not worthy of Christ. Do we see it? Until you get that following Christ means sacrificing yourself, as He said in the passage we looked at earlier, not saving your life, but losing your life in order to save it. Until we understand that's what Jesus did. He didn't please Himself. He sacrificed Himself. And our lives in Christ are not about pleasing ourselves, but sacrificing ourselves. And so that means to me, when I look at a passage like Ephesians chapter 4, and you're familiar with it, But I wonder how often we've thought of it in this way. Think about what Paul is saying when he says, I therefore the prisoner of the Lord. Paul was in prison. He was serving time. But he was serving it as somebody who'd already sacrificed his life. And he says, I therefore the prisoner of the Lord beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. What calling? A calling to take up your cross and follow me. The calling of the gospel. The calling to salvation. Walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. With all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It is lowliness and gentleness and long suffering and forbearance that are worthy of our calling. That's the way Jesus walked. Those are the things that took him to the cross. And those are the things that take us to the cross. When my love for Christ grows weak, we sing that song, right? It's the second verse. The second verse. When my love for man grows weak. Remember that? You ever thought about, why does it say man? I thought the cross was all about, you know, loving God. When my love for man grows weak, who's dying on the cross? Jesus. Why is he dying? For the love of humanity. What am I supposed to do? Die like he did for the love of humanity, my fellow human beings. That's who I'm giving my life to benefit, just as Christ did. As I present my body a living sacrifice for others, just as Christ did. When my love for man grows weak, when for stronger faith I seek, hill of Calvary I go, to thy scenes of fear and woe. There behold his agony, suffered on the bitter tree. See his anguish, see his faith, love, triumphant, still in death. Then to life I turn again, learning all the worth of pain. Learning all the might that lies in a full self-sacrifice. I learned that. You learned that. At the cross. To turn to life yourself. And sacrifice yourself. It's a wondrous and beautiful challenge. And transforms us so completely and entirely from what we were to what God has intended us to be. I must ask you this morning, who is living your crucified life? The cross, you see, ends our worldly existence. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14, the apostle writes, God forbid that I should boast or glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. The cross ends my worldly existence. Paul says in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. So I ask you again, who is living your crucified life? Because if it's you, you're not crucified yet. Christ is to live your life. You are living for Him. You are living as He would if He were in your body. It's no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. My friend Doy Moyer recently wrote several things I want to share with you just real quickly. But they're so apropos to life in this year with all that we as Christians are facing and seeing and doing. Dory wrote, "When I make it about how I feel, what I like or don't like, how inconvenient things are to me, or how I shouldn't have to do X, Y, or Z because it's difficult, then I have to ask, where is the cross of Christ in a religion that's ordered by my preferences? Where indeed? If I balk at submission and frown upon being asked to do something I don't want to do, or I feel like I'm hampered from affirming my rights and asserting myself, then I must ask, where is the cross of Christ in my thinking and in my life? For whatever I feel, whatever I like or don't like, whatever sacrifices I must make or inconveniences I must suffer, I need to refocus on Jesus as He endured the cross for me and despised its shame. It wasn't easy, convenient, or self-affirming for Him as He treated others more important than Himself. And if He, being God, can do that, who am I to assert myself over others and act as though everyone ought to bow to my preferences? Indeed. What's the matter with us? What in the world is the matter with us, folks? When I see Christians virtually at one another's throats, hatefulness over how we're going to deal with a disease, over politics, over our personal preferences, for things that in eternity won't make a hill of beans, if we died with Christ, it changes every choice and every action. Paul says, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself." Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3. The ESV says, "More significant." The other person's more significant. Your things are not as significant as the other person's things. You have a choice to make today. We all do. You can take up the cross and follow Jesus, or you can reject the cross in favor of your own rights and privileges. That's the choice we must make every day. But if we've died with Christ, we will have the same concern for others that He did, and we will sacrifice ourselves for them. A couple of passages, I have them on the screen. Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8. We're not going to look at the context of those, but I just want to remind you what's going on in Romans 14. Paul's talking about individual privileges and rights. Like, for instance, you have a right to eat meat or not eat meat and eat what kind of meat you want to or not eat it. And in the context of eating things sacrificed to idols, says the same thing, talking about the same kinds of things in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And in both of those texts, he puts it in the most interesting way. He says, you know, are you actually going to choose to eat meat or not eat meat when it's offensive to your brother, when it causes them a problem, when it might lead them into sin or cause them to have a wrong attitude? You're going to choose to do something that ruins them spiritually. Over food? Really? Romans 14, do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 11, because of your knowledge, because you think you know so much, you know that it doesn't matter, meat's meat, right? We're so smart. Because of your knowledge, shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? Same phrase in both places. Because Christ died for him, and you're supposed to die for him. And you're gonna bring him down and cause him to have a sour attitude and cause him to sin and whatever else because of your preference, because you know so much. Really? Where's the cross? Where's the cross in that? Our own superior knowledge does not change this. In fact, that's exactly what Paul says in beginning in 1 Corinthians 8. Concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. If anyone thinks he knows anything, he knows not yet as he ought to know. In Galatians 5, Paul says, those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us walk in the Spirit. Let's not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. That is a warning for our times, if there ever was one. Our actions are an outgrowth of who we are and who we perceive ourselves to be. A man went to the doctor and he said, "Doctor, I've got a problem. I crave dog food." Doctor says, "Well, that's a problem. Dog food's probably not good for you." Man says, "Well, I don't know. I go to the grocery aisle and I just stand in the dog food aisle and sniff. And then I start to salivate. And then I get some dog food and take it home. And I just crave dog food." And the doctor kind of gets this wrinkled, you know, brow, and he says, "Well, how long has this been going on?" And the man says, "Ever since I was a puppy." I mean, the thing is, if you think you're a dog, right? Do we perceive ourselves to be this independent, free-thinking, make our own way in life, don't need anybody or anything, and nobody's going to tell us what to do person? Or do we perceive ourselves to be somebody who's crucified with Christ? I must ask you again, who's living your crucified life? The power of God for those who are being saved is in the cross. That's our power. That's the manifestation of His grace. That's the change in our lives. The entire power of salvation is in the cross, redeeming us, changing us. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and verse 18. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. How can I change? How can I transform? How can I be different? It's right there in the cross. Look at it. Look what happened. Never forget it. Remember it every day. Live it. This Lord's Supper, this communion that we take, it's not just something we need to remember and think about once a week. It's the driving motivation for all that we do in everything in our lives, every choice we make, every relationship we have, every person that we encounter. We're dying on the cross for them, like Jesus did. It's transforming. And this morning, if you would be transformed by the cross, Jesus invites you. This world is hard. But He says, "Come unto Me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn of Me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. And you shall find rest unto your soul. My yoke is easy and My burden is light." Won't you take up your cross this morning? Crucify yourself. Please come while together we stand and while we sing.